Our reading this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verses 1 to 7. And it says, to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen.
Good morning. Well, bless you. Thank you, Maureen, for leading us in our worship. Today we're continuing in our, well, in fact, we're finishing our series on worship, whole life worship. A few weeks ago I spoke on a bigger vision of God's all-encompassing salvation. I don't expect you to remember all of that sermon, but I'll be doubly blessed if you can come and tell me afterwards that you do. And we're looking then at Ephesians. And again, this passage that Maureen read for us just now in Revelation, we're again thinking about the Ephesian church and the message that God sent to that church. And I said my sermon is entitled Hearts Transformed by Love. And there are three aspects to that that we're going to look at. So we are rooted in God's love, that we love one another, and that we are sent out to love. And I hope some of that, certainly some of that did come through in our worship together this morning. So what's the context of this passage in Revelation? Well, John is in exile on Patmos. Probably familiar to many of you that he was in exile because he was part of the persecuted church in Asia Minor and been sent out to Patmos. He had time to reflect on what God was doing in his church and in his own life. And God blessed him with this amazing revelation. In Revelation, he records here that encourages him and the church with something of God's eternal plan for his creation. And it's an encouragement and challenge to us too, to look forward to God's eternal plan for all the world. But he's writing to the persecuted churches in Asia Minor. And before we get on to reading this particular little challenge, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. And if you have your Bibles with you, that would be wonderful for you to get them out and follow them, follow the words with me. Revelation begins with a little introduction of John about what he's doing. And then he says in verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the King of Kings. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We're reminded of Jesus' love for us, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom. See, Jesus gave his life by his blood. He died to take the death that was the just punishment for our sins. He died on our behalf. He gave his life because he loved us. I was listening to a radio drama on the way home from work the other day, and it was a young couple, and they were struggling a bit with their relationship and with being able to care for a small baby, their new baby. And in the story, the young lady says to her husband, "Do you love Helen, our baby?" And he said, yes, of course I love her. And well, then she said, "If we were drowning and you could only save one of us, which of us would you save?" "Oh, you, of course, my darling," he said. "Oh, no," she said, "save Helen, save my baby." That is something of the love. I just wanted to get some of the emotion of the love that God has for us, that he's given something. This woman was so devoted to her child that anything was better than seeing her own child die. And that's how God feels about lost creation. He will pay any price. Jesus died on the cross so that we could have life and enjoy life forever. So that is the context of what John is wanting the church to understand, that Jesus loves them. Whatever their persecution and struggles, Jesus loves them. And it goes on in the rest of chapter 1 to talk of Jesus walking through lampstands, which were representatives of the churches. The living Son of God now walking amongst his people. And that's a word of encouragement to the churches, that Jesus is among them. And that Jesus is among his church today. He is with us. So then we come to a series of messages to the seven churches, and they are representative seven churches. And we're looking this morning at the story, the message to the church at Ephesus. And as we recalled before, we spoke before about Ephesus, one of the things Ephesus was very proud of was its great temple to the goddess Artemis. And we'll come and think a bit more about that. But it was a proud city. And of course, we'd heard that we talked about the persecutions that Paul began to experience there, and no doubt continued for those who wanted to represent a different way of life from the worship of the goddess Artemis. So I want to focus this morning a bit on this challenge in verse 4. "You have forsaken your first love." So I find that is a word of challenge to me, and I believe a word of challenge to our church. But how does this letter which John is reporting begin? "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars on his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus is among you. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance." He's coming up to challenge, but first of all, for all of us, there's lots of good things that we've been doing. lots of good things that the church in Ephesus has been doing. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. Is this stag going to persevere when I lean on it? I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. So one of the things that they were good at, perhaps it applies to us, perhaps you are very discerning and you make sure no one comes up here and speaks heresy and so on. But that was one of the things that he congratulated the church at Ephesus on, that they were dedicated to God and to Jesus, and they were testing those who came and spoke among them. But I don't want to dwell on that, because the main point is there was something good in the church that they could be congratulated on, and that they persevered and endured hardships for the name of Jesus. And you've not grown weary. That's probably a bit of a challenge as well as an encouragement to them, because a time of persecution, people would have been getting weary and they were under pressure. Now, we're not today under the same kind of pressure as the brutal, aggressive pressure that church might have been in those times. In fact, churches in many parts of the world are today. But we must recognise that we are under all sorts of pressure from Satan as he tries to divert us and direct us away from our first love of Jesus. And so that's what comes here. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And that seems to be, it's a common theme through the Bible, challenging people to remember that it's not about ritual or anything else. Oh, actually, I've printed all these verses off. In Micah, for example, the prophet speaks to his church. Speaks to the people of Israel. Micah 6, verse 6 to 8. Talking about the way of worship in Israel then. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the external God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Questioning all the practices of their regular routine of worship. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. I don't think we're struggling with actually holding on to our rituals, but if there are practices that you find that are unhelpful to you when we meet on a Sunday morning, please let me and Maureen and Susan and others know, that we might work together to love the God of mercy and not just do the same old thing. And then in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men or angels but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is patient, love is kind, love never fails. Love, love, love. There's so much emphasis on that in the Bible. And here in the very first of the letters to the different churches, that is the area that God wants to remind us of. Do not forsake your first love. But what exactly does that mean? Does it mean love of God? Love of one another? Love of neighbours in the world? Certainly, we've seen from the context, I think, that, and from what we've already read, that loving one another was a key part of the ministry of the church and something that made them recognisable. And indeed, as a place that was suffering under persecution, their need of love and support and encouragement for one another was vital for them. So probably love of one another was in view. and of course that need to love those in the world who did not yet know Jesus. And in fact, some of them may even have been persecuting and making their lives difficult. That probably is in view as well. So probably, in fact, all three are to be in our minds because they go together. And we can see that in Mark and chapter 12. A man responding to Jesus. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Linking back to that challenge in Micah about the practices of the religion, the important thing is to love God with all our strength, to love our neighbours as ourselves. So that means loving ourselves, loving one another, and loving our neighbours who need to know the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 4, 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Brotherly love within the church shows something of our love too for God. But I want to say this morning that the starting point here is God's love for us. And that's why we read those words in Revelation chapter 1. Grace and peace to you from him who was, who is and was and is to come, to him who loves us and freed us. And so when I think of these words, you have forsaken your first love, I sense that God is reminding me that I need to refresh and renew in me a knowledge of God's love. And so the first point in our hearts transformed is that our transformation is rooted not in what we can do in our practices or anything else, but it is rooted in God's love, in that Jesus came and died for us. And in this passage we're looking at in Revelation 2 verse 5, we can repent and return to doing the things we did at first. Oh, sorry. I'm going to have to change the order of my sermon here now. I'm kind of not finding this is going to work very well. The best laid plans. Fantastic. So, I will come back to the end of this chapter. But I just want to read a poem. I hope I've got the poem with me. And you've probably heard me reading this poem before. You know, Susan said to me last time, Keith, you seem to get lost in your sermon. I'm sure that wasn't a word of instruction. Yeah, I will read this poem in a moment. I do want to just pick up on what I said earlier about that Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. One of the things I didn't know about this temple is there was a tree in the garden. There's a wonderful garden in the temple, and there was a tree in the garden. And that tree was a place where people who were criminals could run to for refuge and asylum, that they could go there and they would escape judgment and punishment if they got into the area of this tree, which was also a tree that's part of the ritual and worship of Artemis. But it was a special tree, and the people could run there for release and salvation. Criminals could get away with their crimes if they got close to the tree. And that's why right at the end of this little passage we read, verse 7, he has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. He could have said that to any one of the seven churches, but it was especially significant to the church in Ephesus, who saw not that the tree of life was the one that was spoken of in Genesis to the Hebrews, God's tree of life where Adam and Eve began their walk in the garden, that tree, but there was a different tree worshipped by the alternative religion there in Ephesus. And so in this passage, the reward for the people of Ephesus is not to have refuge in a tree in the garden of Artemis, but it's to have refuge in the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. And then we see that again in Revelation 22 and verse 2. The angel showed me the river. This is Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great city, great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. So the promise for the Christians in Ephesus and for all Christians is that garden of life in Revelation, in which the tree of life is situated, and especially significant for those in Ephesus. It's not the tree in the garden of the temple of Artemis. It's a tree where repentant sinners, not unrepentant criminals, can come and receive the love of God in his eternal presence. So that's the amazing love of God for us. And the question that I always come up with when I think of these things is, am I worthy? Probably a question that enters our minds so often. Am I worthy to receive this gift, this amazing love of Jesus that has dealt with all of my sin to bring me into an eternal kingdom, to a garden of eternal life and pleasure, release from all I've done in the past, to know the joy of his presence? Am I worthy for that? Well, I think the question has been there from the beginning of time. And 400 years ago, George Herbert penned these words in this poem. Yeah, Susan remembers this poem. She says, oh yeah, he's going to use that poem again. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. I know you not, says love, who bore the blame. My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. God wants us to respond in that same way, relishing his love for us, even though we know that we're not worthy. We can come and sit with him recognizing and relishing God's love for us. In Psalm 89, we're just reminded again of God's love. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever. But still I find that I struggle to recognise how much God loves me. And I didn't share this earlier because it's going to be in my sermon, but on Thursday night we were gathering to have what we called a soaking session, a time when we try to just set time aside to sit and wait and hear what God is saying to us. And I have to say that I sat there and thought, I don't know, there aren't any signs flashing in the sky or anything like that. But something that did come to my mind was when Jonathan was born and we hadn't been expecting to be able to have children and we were excited in the pregnancy, and then we had Susan had a very tough long day delivering Jonathan. But we had a long day, and then at the end of it, this wonderful child was born. This longed-for gift from God. And I went home just completely, deliriously happy and delighted that I had this child, this son whom I love, whom I longed for, whom we'd longed for. And as my mind slowly ticked over, I realised God was reminding me that that is how he felt when I came to him and gave my life to him, a new child born into his kingdom. God was deliriously happy to have me. And you know what? Even though I sometimes thought, oh, he still is. He's deliriously happy when each one of you comes to him and recognizes his love as a father. He is thrilled. I thought of some of the parables about the kingdom of God, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, you know, the effort God went to get those sheep, to find that coin, the way he embraced the lost son who'd gone away from him and came back to him. But I think that the one that I want to think about just this morning for a moment is that story of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13. Do you remember that? The kingdom is like a pearl. A man finds that pearl in a field and he hides it and he goes away and buys the field because he's so thrilled to have this pearl. Everything he has is worth that. And that might have been a good contemporary example. Now, I think there's something of the extravagance of this person who is so delighted to find this pearl, to find this kingdom, to find the lost sheep, to find the coin. And the only way I can think about the extravagance of this in contemporary ways, have you had one of those emails from a rich prince? Have you had one of them?
It goes into my spam.
He's got this one, and this rich prince has a huge amount of money, and he wants me, just to give him a few pounds to help him liberate his own funds, and then he will give millions of pounds to me as a reward for my just and loving care of this poor prince, this struggling prince. And of course, I run away, I get all the money from my bank account. I say, yes, Prince, have it. I want to bless you so you can bless me back. That is kind of I don't want to be flippant, but some of the reckless, sheer, amazing, reckless love that God has for us. He will throw everything to get us into his kingdom. And it's not that he's losing out, but like we would if we actually send the money to the prince. But there's something of that recklessness of God that these parables tell us, that he'll do anything to get us. He loves us that much. He's so thrilled with us and so delighted for us. And our life with him can only be rooted in that love. And I just want to say, I can say all these words, I just want to feel it more and more in my heart. And I feel that's for all of us. It wasn't a one-off message to the Revelations, to the Ephesian church. You've forgotten your first love. It's a constant challenge to God's people to remember that he loves them wildly with great abandon and wants them to carry on responding in that measure of enthusiasm and excitement they had when they first knew him. And some of my struggle with that is my natural English reserve. And it's probably a reserve many of us in the room share. Some of us are not English and we may not have reserve. But sometimes we just let our reserve forget how much God is thrilled to have us in his presence. And how much he wants us to know that in that love for him bubbling up inside us. And that's why we meet together on a Sunday. One of the reasons we meet together on a Sunday morning is to remind each other of God's love for us. We've had those 1 minute testimonies, reminding one another of the little things that show God's love towards us and his grace in our lives. And I think it would be good, because I think we need to pray for one another about this. So I'd like you to stand with me if you feel that perhaps you're not quite as full of that enthusiastic love as you were a few years ago. Let's stand together if you will with me. And I want to pray for myself. And I want to pray for each one of you, if you wish. Father God, I'm thrilled to be here with all these people who love you. Lord, I pray for every one of us, myself included, that we might know in our innermost being just how much you love us. Fill us with your spirit, your renewing spirit. Lord, forgive us our forgetfulness of your love and restore in our hearts by your spirit. Restore in my heart, O Lord, by your spirit, that first love for you, delighting in your goodness to me and to each one of us. Thank you, Father, for your love. Amen.
Yeah.
Please be seated. Knowing God's love is a great first step. We are called to more. And the second step, of course, is showing our love for one another. And I don't want to spend much time on this, very long on this, because one of the things that I think I'm blessed by, and I think everyone who comes into our congregation is blessed by, the warmth and love that is among us. So I don't want to dwell on that, because I think that is something that is often expressed in our church. But let's not be complacent. Let's find more ways to bless one another, to encourage one another, and to help one another. The church in Ephesus was hard pressed by persecution. I think we're hard pressed by other distractions love of football and other things that can take our thoughts and time away from God. Some of those things are good and we can enjoy all the good things that God has given us. But our world wants to press us and make us think that it's the stuff that's around us that is really makes our life worth living. And no, it isn't. It is God and his presence among us. And we can encourage one another in that. We do it on a Sunday morning by telling stories of what God's done in our lives. We can share meals and time together. Let's do that more. But also, I would be quite remiss of me not to just quickly mention Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And just remind us, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. I don't know if that means anything to any of us, but it's something we must always remember, that even as we have this open and easy relationship with one another, if there are issues in our hearts about one another, we need to deal with them and speak in love to one another to sort them out. That's part of a true and deepening fellowship together. And just a lovely reminder from Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And then all those wonderful words about love to the church. Keep on loving each other. So here we are, rooted in God's love. Loving one another. And sent out to love. I enjoy singing that song with Susan so often. Observe the words I never remember. But we are blessed to be a blessing to the world, to go out and share God's love with the world. And it's true that when Jesus came, he called people to come to himself. But as he ascended, his last words to his disciples, Matthew chapter 18, familiar words, but one that I'm ashamed to say that maybe my coolness of heart has allowed me to forget. The 11 disciples, Matthew 28:16, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age." He calls us and he challenges us not only to have that love with the Father, love with one another, but to go and show the world that love so they too can enjoy the grace and mercy of God the Father. But I am not adequate for the task. So like the disciples, as Jesus elsewhere tells them to do, to go and wait in Jerusalem, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. We need God's Spirit to enable us to do God's work. So, we are rooted in love. We are to love one another, and we are sent out to love. And we meet on Sunday to encourage one another in all of those things. We meet together to encounter God together, to encourage and refresh one another, and to maintain our passion for God's mission. Maureen, would you like to come and close the service for us? I'll just say, one short prayer. Father, I thank you that you have spoken to me about my need to know and love you better and to be filled with your Spirit so that I might share that love more and more with your world. And I pray for each one of us that our meetings together, Sunday by Sunday, might be times when we gather together to encourage one another, to know your presence, and to be filled with your Spirit to do your work. Amen.